mornings we're looking at the theme of the millennium, history, the future, and God. And the subjects until just before Christmas are listed on this sheet. And we've been considering the end of the world, the history of this world, and God's story of salvation. We looked at the coming day, and today we look at God's time and God's patience. And the text is from 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "With the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day." And the last part of that verse is a quotation from Psalm 90. And that's our Bible reading this morning. From the Old Testament, from Psalm 90.
"Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, Turn back, O children of men. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger. By thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 80, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom."
And the future from the Bible's teaching in 2 Peter chapter 3. And today we're thinking about the difference between our view of times and days and God's view. Now, according to the statistics of some psychologists, today is likely to lead to there being more sad people in Scotland compared with yesterday. And that's not just because it's Sunday and people have to listen to ministers up and down the land, but because today is the first day of winter, with the onset of darkness and the lessening of light. And if the statistics are correct, that means that a quarter of the people here are going to be more sad from now on until, let's say, the beginning of May. They will suffer from what is known as seasonal affective disorder, SAD. An article to be published in the British Journal of Psychiatry based on research at Aberdeen's Royal Cornwall Hospital showed these figures. In fact, they show that the figures for Aberdeen are higher than the national average, and apparently almost a fifth of that city's population will be sad in that sense. Some have suggested that this might have something to do with the position of Aberdeen Football Club just now. But that's maybe unfair, but I couldn't resist it. And I'm not gloating, honestly. But such a statement and such statistics on the part of psychiatrists is a reminder of just how much human beings' lives are controlled by the times and seasons of life as we see them. But God's view, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, is very different. And we come to church Sunday by Sunday to try and line up our thinking with God's mind. That's one of the reasons that we come to church. So what do we learn about God's mind on this matter from 2 Peter chapter 3? Now, the background to 2 Peter is that there were scoffers in those days who were destabilizing the Christian church and undermining the Christian faith of individuals by their scoffing of the Bible. And I've said before, the scoffers are not an extinct species. They're not rolled up in tape like mummies and placed in a glass case in a museum as kind of ancient exhibits and relics to be viewed by the paying public. Oh, that's what a first century scoffer looks like. It's not like that at all. The scoffers are alive and kicking today. We met them at school when they poured scorn over the Bible. We meet them at college and university. We meet them in the media. We meet them in the church corridors of power. I'm sorry to say that, but this is the real world. And the scoffers in Peter's time were knocking the Bible's teaching, in particular, the teaching that Jesus Christ was coming again at the end of the history to judge the world and to save his people. Nonsense, they said. Nonsense. It will never happen. Where is the coming he promised, they asked. Verse 4 in the chapter. God is slow, isn't he, they were saying. He's a right slow coach. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't intervene in history. He doesn't rule the world. Now, I suppose that there is a tendency in all of us at times to say some of these things inwardly, at least to ourselves, as we look out at this world with all its sad and sorry plight, and we must ask ourselves whether God does intervene in history. Surely we've asked ourselves the question as we look at the world with all its atrocities, and we've said, why does God allow it? Why doesn't God stop it? That which goes on in Bosnia and Kosovo and East Timor and wherever. Why the delay? Now, we must have asked that question also in relation to prayer. There are so many promises about prayer given to us in the Bible, and yet we pray and so often nothing seems to happen. We pray for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and apparently there's no results. God is so slow, it seems to us, to do anything. So I'm suggesting there's a very real problem behind this objection of the scoffers. God is slow. What's the reply to that? Well, I see two simple replies here that Peter gives us in our passage. His first reply, God is not slow. God is not slow according to his time scale. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So it all depends on what you mean by slowness. How do we estimate slowness? Or perhaps very often by the record of building contractors. Let's say you're planning to have a new porch built, a new extension, a new garage. Along comes the building contractor and says, yes, that's fine. It'll cost you X thousand pounds and it'll be finished before Christmas. As time goes on, you're wondering what Christmas he's talking about, of which millennia. And sure, there's complications, yes. The bad weather delays things to January. And then they discover some dry rot in some of the timbers, and that pushes the program back away into February. And then there's the onset of a flu epidemic, and there is one supposed to be coming again from Hong Kong. Beware of it. That pushes the program back to March. And eventually the job's completed before the Easter holidays in mid-April. Slow. Slow. We count slowness in terms of clocks, calendars, and Filofax pages. Our view of time is strictly chronological. From the Greek word chronos, that's one Greek word, which has to do with seconds and minutes and hours and weeks. Our view of time means that we are clock watchers. And that's one of the reasons why we are so stressed out at times in our nation. The TUC published a report about 3 months ago entitled 6 Days a Week, in which they showed that at least 1 million managers and 650,000 professional people were working 48 hours a week. And they also showed in their report that the number working over 48 hours a week has risen from 2.7 million to 4 million in the last 15 years. You see, the whole report on work focuses upon hours and days and weeks, and as the hours increase, health deteriorates. Now, God's view of time is different. God's view of time is an example of a second Greek word for time, which is the word kairos, meaning opportunity, and God uses time as an opportunity to further his purposes. Verse 8, with the Lord a day is like a thousand years. That's to say, time has great intensity with God. The good and blessed purposes of God covering a millennia of a thousand years can be poured into just one day as far as God is concerned. Sounds a bit strange to us, but can I suggest that as human beings we can catch a glimpse of this truth at times in our own lives? Don't we sometimes talk about certain days being days of destiny? I wonder if you've ever seen the film The Longest Day. It's a film about the Allies landing on the Normandy beaches. It's certainly the longest film that I've ever seen. It goes on and on and on as thousands of soldiers are landing and shouting and firing and fighting and advancing and killing and winning. It's a very, very long film. And it's a long day. But it was a decisive day. It was D-Day. It was a day of destiny as far as the Second World War is concerned. There's other ways in which we can look at days of being days of destiny in a very different context. The first time you met your life partner, some enchanted evening across a crowded room, and all the repercussions that flowed from that meeting. And I'm not suggesting that the marriage and the partnership seems like a thousand years thereafter. But you see the implications that can happen from just one day. Day of destiny, and of course in a far greater way and more specifically, there is a day of destiny in connection with the history of salvation. Christ's birth, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and all that flowed from these individual days. And then think about the day of salvation as far as an individual is concerned. The Bible talks about today being the day of salvation, the time when a person comes to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That day has repercussions which flow for a thousand years and far more, even unto all eternity. And you never know what a day may bring forth. That's why I think Sunday, the Lord's Day, is such an exciting day. You just never know if it's going to be the day of destiny for somebody here, morning or evening, or morning and evening. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years. And a thousand years, Peter goes on to say, are like a day. And that's a quotation from Psalm 90, as I've said already. Like a day, or as the psalmist said, like a watch in the night, which is the shortest measurement of time as the Jew saw it. What an amazing statement. God's perspective of time then highlights not just intensity, but brevity. That is to say, all of history from before William the Conqueror is just like a night's nap as far as God is concerned. I've got this great big book here, which is a history book of only part of this century, the history of the modern world by Paul Johnson. It deals with only 60 years of the 20th century, but it's a big book and it goes to 800 pages. Imagine that you've got history books of all the centuries going right back to the time when, let's say, Malcolm Canmore was King of Scotland, if you can remember that from your school days. Think of all the great big books you've got to cover all that history, spanning that huge, vast area of time. The huge span of time covered by these books is just like the night shift at Devru, as far as God is concerned. The brevity of time. Now, we can understand something of this, can't we? Because we are made in God's image. We are aware that the time slips by so quickly. For example, here's Jack Smith on retirement day, being given his gold watch after 50 years being an accountant in the one office and the one firm. And what does he say in his retirement speech? Well, he says, "It just seems as though it were yesterday when I started work at this place." Time flies so quickly, doesn't it? And the older you get, the faster it flies. The brevity of life. We know that. We're aware of that. What should we do about it? What should we do about this brevity of time as we see it? Well, the psalmist tells us in the very last verse of our reading, verse 12, Psalm 90, in his prayer to the Lord, he says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And that's the point. All these milestones of life, your 40th birthday, 50th, 60th, anniversary days, New Year's Day, a new millennium. All these milestones provide opportunities to stand back and look at life and see if we've got its purpose and meaning, to see if we've got a heart of wisdom yet. Tennyson spoke for many when he wrote, "Oh, that a man might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be." There's a Chinese philosopher who insisted on riding his mule backwards so that he would not be distracted by where he was going and could reflect on where he had been. I wonder if we reflect on where we've been. Oh, it's important to prepare for the future as well. I wonder if we number our days. I wonder if we've got this heart of wisdom yet. And we know where the beginning of wisdom lies. It's the fear of the Lord.
Is subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is...
That great golfer died so tragically last week in that terrible air crash. But oh, what a mercy 2 years ago that he found Christ. Apparently his daughters persuaded him to go along to the Baptist Church in Orlando, and there he found faith in Jesus Christ, so that Bernard Langer, his great friend and great fellow golfer, could say, "Well, we know where he's gone." And in the end of the day, there is nothing more important than that, is there? There is nothing ultimately that counts with being wise unto salvation. And having Jesus as your Savior and Lord, there is nothing that is more important than that. We've got to make use of God's time and become wise in that what matters. Is God slow? Peter says God is not slow. He's promised Christ will return. And he will, according to his purposes. So God is not slow according to his timetable. That's the first reply that Peter makes. The second reply, much more quickly. Second reply to the objection of the scoffers, I think, is absolutely brilliant as far as Peter is concerned. "You say God is slow," says Peter. Well, yes, he is. In a sense, he is. Verse 9, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is slow in a sort of way. He is slow to anger. That's what the Bible says elsewhere. Exodus 34, verse 6, when God passed in front of Moses and said, the Lord is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love." Almost the same words in Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love." God's not like us, is he? I think we are a bit like James and John, the disciples of Jesus. Do you remember the story in the Gospels when they went to that Samaritan village and the Samaritan village would not receive them and their gospel? Presumably the village was full of cynics and scoffers and scorners and unbelievers. Remember what James and John said? They said, "Lord, will we call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" I think if you and I were ruling the world, we would probably be a bit like that, calling down immediate judgment when there's badness and evil and atrocities. But you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of God came not to destroy, but to save." The second coming is delayed because God is slow to anger. He's giving everyone a chance to repent before the end. He wants everyone to come to repentance, it says here. That doesn't mean to say that everybody will come to repentance. It doesn't mean to say that everybody will live happily ever after. That's the stuff of fairy stories. That's what's known as universalism, that all are going to be saved in the end, willy-nilly, come what may. That's believed by many and preached by a number. But it's not in the Bible at all. God does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, but they won't. But those that go to hell will have to go over the outstretched arms of Jesus Christ. God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's patient. And we're glad of that, aren't we? I depend upon the Lord's patience. Where would I be apart from the Lord's patience? You depend on the Lord's patience as you pray for family and friends and colleagues who are not yet Christian believers. You depend upon the patience of the Lord to give them more time and extra time to turn and to repent and to believe. God is patient, but we don't presume on it. His patience is not a soft option. His patience and kindness, says the New Testament, is meant always to lead us to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, just like that. And that will be the end. There will be no further opportunities, no more chance. But while there's life, there's hope. It has been said that you can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only 4 seconds without hope. And the Christian believer's ultimate hope is the return of Jesus in power and glory to banish all sin and sickness and sadness for his people forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And hope for the unbeliever just now is the patience of God and the fact that he's slow to anger, delaying the second coming to give people extra time to repent. What does repentance mean? It means a change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of life. It's to do with turning to the Lord, confessing one's need, and accepting his gift of a Savior. May God help us to see the urgency of this message, to see above all the grace of God in Jesus Christ, as in love and kindness and patience, he invites us to come to him afresh today. May he bless his word to us.